The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for June 2017. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled "The Perfect Spiritual Storm Looming" was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. Perfect storm defined. A mixture of seemingly varied events that converge together, creating a greater magnitude of devastation. I remember, as though it were yesterday, a conversation I had with Dave Hunt not too long after he moved to Bend, Oregon. He wanted me to move to Bend also, that we might continue communicating with those who had responded favorably to the book that I had the privilege of co-authoring with him, The Seduction of Christianity. That book, and many of his later books, articles, and sermons, gave insights into most of the things that would prove to be portents of the developing apostasy that we see moving ahead at overwhelming speed and in wide circulation today. In our 25 years of ministering through the Berean Call, we have extensively covered various aspects of the apostasy. Although some of the highly promoted deviations from Scripture have had their heyday and then appeared to have faded, in fact, they have simply undergone alterations, changed players, assimilated other heresies, adjusted to the times, and become more devious, that is, hidden in plain sight. One example of this is the Word Faith movement. The popular leaders of days past included Oral Roberts and Kenneth Hagin Sr., Charles Capps, David, formerly Paul, Youngi Cho, and Gloria and Kenneth Copeland. The Copelands are still around, along with their followers, and are promoting the same false teaching. But the Word Faith movement has expanded to the Faith Healing movement, the Prosperity teachings, the Positive Confession movement, and the Inner Healing movement, all of which have been raised to a new level of sophistication as major tactics of the adversary. These perversions of the Word of God originated when Satan deceived Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, with his words, "Yea, hath God said?" Questioning and then repudiating what God has declared has been Satan's strategy from the beginning and will continue until he is thrown into the lake of fire. That deceiver and father of lies has also employed a host of seemingly diverse deceptions that are nevertheless connected. The Word Faith teachings are not merely a perversion of biblical faith, but they are of late gleaned from the mind science cults, with concepts that go back to Hinduism and other Eastern mystical religions. The teachings of this movement are found within Transcendentalism and New Thought, as well as the writings of Henry David Thoreau and Ralph Waldo Emerson. Mary Baker Eddy's Christian Science and Helena Blavatsky's Theosophical Society brought Eastern spiritual beliefs into mainstream America. E.W. Kenyon, 1867 to 1948, is said to be the father of the Word Faith movement. Many of his teachings were the product of his New England education at the Emerson School of Oratory, a hotbed of transcendental philosophy. Some authors, such as Thoreau, glean beliefs from the Bhagavad Gita, the Vedas, and other sacred Hindu texts. Kenyon's writings and preaching were a mixture of religious science, Godhood for humanity, and the Scriptures, all of which became foundational to the myriad of Word Faith connected offerings. The relationship to Eastern mysticism is irrefutable. Hinduism, Buddhism, and other Eastern religions teach that the physical world is Maya and illusion, and thus can be manipulated by various techniques: thinking, meditation, mind power, speaking, mantras, and imagery, visualization. The supreme deity of Hinduism is an impersonal god, a spiritual energy of which everything consists. That energy force is positive and negative, yin and yang, and can be controlled by the gods, that is, all humans. Self-realization, to realize one's own godhood, is the goal of yoga. Even a cursory review of the Word Faith teachings reveals its clear connection to pagan and occult origins. Terms such as positive confession, faith as a power, negative thinking, speaking forth healing, commanding wealth, visualizing what's being prayed for, realizing that humans are gods under God, and the like abound in this movement that has corrupted the biblical doctrine of faith for millions. The latest development among the Word Faith movement adherents is the New Apostolic Reformation agenda, which claims to produce new apostles and prophets who will take over the world and turn it into a paradise, setting up Christ's kingdom before he can return from heaven. They will minister in power as gods. These heresies are being taught to the upcoming generation of Christian youth at schools connected with Mike Bickle's International House of Prayer in Kansas City, Missouri, and Bill Johnson's Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry in Redding, California, and their worldwide satellites. Also related to the beliefs of the Word Faith movement is the teaching of positive mental attitude and possibility thinking brought into the church primarily by Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller, and advanced by quote-unquote Christian business organizations such as Amway and Mary Kay Cosmetics. Among Peale's numerous false teachings is his endorsement of occult visualization as a biblical prayer technique. Schuller championed the building of one's self-esteem, as presented in his book Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, which was sent out to 250,000 pastors, as a primary objective of his psychologized gospel. Peale was instrumental in ushering in psychology as a means of counseling in the church, which then paved the way for the practitioners of so-called Christian psychology, whose major therapeutic methodology is the unbiblical doctrine of self-love. As I move on to psychology, I hope you're seeing the links between the beliefs and practices that I've mentioned thus far. All these things have been documented in the books, articles, videos, radio programs, and talks that Dave and I have presented over the years and are archived on TBC's website. What then of psychology? An editor for Psychology Today declared that Eastern mysticism would come to the West through the teachings of psychology. Although there are more than 50 different fields of psychology, together they pale in influence when compared to psychotherapy or psychological counseling. Though posing as science, secular researchers tell us that the methods used in psychotherapy are little different from those used by shamans and witch doctors, who are mediators between man and the spirit realm. Psychology's spirit connection is most blatant in the field of transpersonal psychology, also known as spiritual psychotherapy. Its relationship to Eastern mysticism is undeniable. Yoga meditation, which has overtaken the West since the 1970s, has been incorporated into psychotherapeutic programs such as MindUp and mindfulness, and touted as a cure-all for life's various problems. It is claimed that these programs are especially helpful for children. The answers to life's questions, we are told, are found by looking within, delving into the subconscious where the true self is found. Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung taught that it is in the subconscious where everything that has happened in one's life resides. And those events psychically determine every aspect of that life. It is the supposed workings of the subconscious that offer a pseudoscientific explanation of what Hindu yogis have taught for thousands of years as karma and reincarnation. Psychology's salvation for humanity is rooted in self, and its self-actualization concept is the same as the self-realization belief of Hinduism. Both have the ultimate goal of the deification of humans and the worship of self. This should come as no surprise for the biblical Christian, because the Bible tells us that self-delusion began with Lucifer in heaven, and he brought it to earth in his deception of Eve. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Furthermore, Scripture tells us that the demonically possessed Antichrist will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. That's the lie. The lie takes on many forms, some far less obvious than what's been described. Yet they can all be recognized by asking this simple question. Does what is being presented involve man displacing God by endeavoring to save himself, whether by fixing his temporal issues or securing his eternal destiny? Whatever contributes to those objectives is a form of work salvation, that is, man playing God. Every religious belief system, including atheism, other than biblical Christianity, is an attempt made by humanity to save itself without the help of the true and living God. Saving mankind is something that only Jesus Christ can do. Scripture calls humanity's rebellious attempt at salvation the broad way that leads to destruction, which tragically many will follow. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. The lie of godhood is found in some form in all that has been noted above and in much more than this brief article can cover. It's important, however, to have given some details to prove the satanic connection between these numerous diverse movements. Why? Because they will converge in these last days prior to the Lord's return for his bride and will be firmly established after the church is removed. At present, cries for unity and oneness abound, declaring that we're all connected. Their mutual beliefs and practices are components that will come together, forming the perfect storm of godlessness, the religion of the Antichrist. If the church will be removed in the rapture, which it will, why should we be concerned about a religion that will come together after believers are removed? Well, first of all, the religion of the Antichrist doesn't pop up overnight. It's been in the works since Satan deceived Eve in the garden. Secondly, Jesus gave the answer to his disciples when they asked about the end times. He characterized those times by saying, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 5. That deception about which he warned his disciples has two consequences. One, it hinders the lost from turning to the Lord. And two, it prevents believers from being fruitful and productive. Regarding the latter, all believers have been saved unto, not by, good works. And in the Lord's words, we are to bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. John chapter 15, verse 8. So it would seem that diverting or wrecking a believer's good works is Satan's only effective stratagem against the Lord's bride. This ploy is found in some quote-unquote Christian agendas that have duped believers into supporting programs that, in fact, contribute to setting up Christ's kingdom before the King himself returns. A number of very influential yet diverse programs today are attempting to do that very thing in the camps of the kingdom dominionists, the amillennialists, and the ecumenists. The Bible's timeline of events to come clearly reveals that the kingdom that will emerge following the rapture of the church is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And thus all believers who are presently caught up in those unbiblical programs today are unwittingly and unfruitfully serving the cause of the adversary. It is hoped that everyone reading this is aware that conditions in the world, and especially in the church, have changed dramatically over the last two decades. The warnings presented in the book of Acts and in 1 and 2 Timothy, Jude, 1 and 2 Peter, and the first three chapters of Revelation have been blatantly manifested. Verses that prophesy, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. In the last days perilous time shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Grievous wolves shall enter in among you. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Luke chapter 18, verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30. In my four decades as a believer involved in observing, speaking, and writing about issues that have adversely affected the body of Christ, Those verses, among so many more that could be given, seem like understatements, a high tide compared to the spiritually dark tsunami we are presently experiencing. Could a revival forestall the flood? That's not impossible with God, but there is neither any hint of collective repentance in the world or in the church, nor is there a prophetic scripture to support such a hope. Therefore, the apostasy will continue unabated. How then should we deal with it? We at the Berean Call see our function as workers in a rescue operation, praying that our materials reach those who have ears to hear, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Mark chapter 7, verse 16, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. We want to get information regarding discernment issues to our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially encouraging one another to hold up to the light of God's Word what they are being taught. As for those in leadership positions, we want to support them as they deal with specific erroneous doctrines and practices, influential false teachers, and extra-biblical trends and agendas that can enter into a fellowship. Our heart is with Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. To this end, we have developed a new topic section on our website that features 25-plus years of archived resource materials. It may be accessed at www.thebereancall.org. Just click on Topics at the top of the page. There you'll find a list of subjects with which we have dealt with over the years, along with links to newsletters, Q&As, radio programs, and more for each topic. If you don't have access to our website, we haven't forgotten you. In July, we plan to release our first printed topics booklets. They will contain much of the same information presented on our website in an abbreviated but comprehensive format. Booklets on mysticism, Hebrew roots, the emerging church are in the works now, and, the Lord willing, will be followed by a host of other subjects. We want these inexpensive little booklets to be a great resource for those who seek information, enabling them to quickly get up to speed on a specific issue or to share with someone else. We're hopeful that we can become more effective in our desire to assist the body of Christ, especially those who have been called to be shepherds and are ministering to the Lord's sheep. We covet your prayers for this endeavor.
And now staff member Edward Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. We are studying angels in a Bible study at our church. The question of who or what demons are came up, and the teacher said that they are not fallen angels. We were under the impression that they are. Your help would be most appreciated.
We agree with you that demons are fallen angels. That conclusion cannot be avoided, particularly since we know that Satan was once an angel. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 through 17. Is a spirit being and has been called the tempter, the adversary, that great dragon, and other similar titles. Further, according to Scripture, angels are spirit beings, intelligent, and have wills. They have personalities and are immortal and powerful. The Scriptures also speak of fallen angels, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. When God created angels, they were good because all creation was good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. The King James Version uses the word devils to describe these demonic beings who are commonly called demons in other translations. With this in mind, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Speaking of Satan, Paul described him in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, as a spirit who works within the children of disobedience. In the New Testament, a number of cases of demonic possession or oppression are highlighted. The scriptures warn us concerning the devil and his tactics. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15 reveals that one of the adversary's favorite roles is to present himself as an angel of light. Paul further warned us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 that, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Devils, that is, demons, are fallen angels.
Question. Some believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and other verses of the Bible. I would like to know where this teaching came from.
Biblical speculation, like everything else, falls under the category of being nothing new under the sun. More recently, of course, this teaching has become common among Seventh-day Adventists. In Patriarchs and Prophets, written in 1890 by the SDA prophetess Ellen G. White, she wrote, "Again, Christ is called the Word of God," John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "He is so called because God gave his revelations to man in all ages through Christ. It was his spirit that inspired the prophets," 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "He was revealed to them as the angel of Jehovah, the captain of the Lord's hosts, Michael the archangel." White isn't the earliest writer to promote this teaching, however. Isaac Watts, writer of many beloved hymns, wrote on page 223 in The Glory of Christ as God-Man, published in 1795, but clearly written before his death in 1748, quote, "And may not Christ himself be this Michael the archangel, the prince of Israel? It has been observed by some writers that the scripture never speaks of archangels in the plural number. Perhaps there is but one archangel, and that is Christ." The issue is further complicated because on page 224, Isaac Watts comments that some, that is, unnamed writers or preachers, believe that the angel appearing to the prophet Daniel was not Gabriel. Rather, he was Christ. And Watts doesn't appear to be giving his own theological opinion, but is passing on what he has read or heard elsewhere. It has been also pointed out that John Calvin was discussing this teaching 200 years prior to the time of Watts. So, is there any truth to the idea that Michael the archangel is just another name for the Lord Jesus Christ? No! Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, speaking of the Son, specifically contrasts Jesus with the angels and very bluntly asks, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" The Lord Jesus directly rebukes Satan, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4 regarding the account of the temptation in the wilderness. In contrast, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee," Jude verse 9. Speaking of his humanity and his relationship with the Father, the scriptures declare that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. "Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands," Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. All the angels, Michael included, are part of the works of thy hands. Jesus, on the other hand, is the only begotten, that is, not created, Son of the Father, John chapter 1, verses 14, chapter 3, verse 16. When the Father brought his only begotten Son into the world, he said, "And let all the angels of God worship him, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6.
And now Ed, our final question this month, what does complete unity mean in John chapter 17, verse 23? Does complete unity mean unity on the essentials such as the Trinity, salvation by grace alone, and the resurrection of Jesus? Or does it speak of unity on non-essentials also?
Thank you for your question regarding what complete unity in John chapter 17 means. John chapter 17, verse 23 reads, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The comparison is that since Jesus is in them and the Father is in him, thus the outcome is that they may all be made perfect in one. This clearly involves more than an agreement on essentials. Rather, it speaks of a progressive unity that may only be reached when we leave this world through death or the rapture, which is the same agreement that the Son has with the Father. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Of that event, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 says, In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed, and in that changing we shall move beyond the limitations of our life here, which is greatly influenced by the flesh. Although the prayer of Jesus will be answered fully in that we shall have perfect agreement and unity with every member of the body of Christ, in the meantime, our focus remains upon our endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3.
And now this month's TBC News Watch. Our first item is from ICR.org, May 4th, 2017, with the headline, March for Science. The following are excerpts. On Saturday, April 22nd, 2017, a group of people claiming to represent science marched in Washington, D.C., and 600 other cities around the world. So what did the March for Science hope to accomplish? Apparently, they intended to eliminate opposition to Darwinian evolution and man-made climate change. They consider these two contentious to be scientific fact. But they state that they're interested in evidence-based policy and regulations, science education based on the weight of evidence, and free exchange of scientific research, that is, no gag rules on scientists. Other ideas they express are political and appear to attempt to establish scientists as a special group, not subject to the vagaries of economic downturns as common citizens are, yet thoroughly subject to the whims of the ruling elite. Organizers of the march claim they are against political interference in science, and yet they lobby the political establishment to prevent discourse or the teaching of any ideas contrary to the current dogmas of evolution and man-made climate change, a clear contradiction of their stated goals. Our next item is from OneNews.com, April 24th, 2017, with the headline, How Euthanasia Turns Culture Upside Down. The following are excerpts. An article in the Journal of the American Medical Association takes a look at euthanasia in Belgium and the Netherlands from the standpoint of organ donations. But although the practice has only been legal in Canada for a year, organ donations from patients who have been euthanized are already occurring. Alex Schadenberg of the Euthanasia Prevention Coalition says his concern is the culture shift. What happens as people start saying to you, well, why aren't you giving your organs for organ donation? But then the other big change that occurs after that is that you then soon have organ donation by euthanasia, he warns. We have a situation where people are viewing everything in an upside-down fashion, so now euthanasia's become a good thing rather than a sad situation, says Schadenberg. And we're creating more and more pressure, and they're saying this is all about choice and autonomy. But in fact, this is about pressuring people who are going through a difficult time in their life to have their life ended by lethal injection. The idea is to convince society that euthanasia is a blessing. And our final item this month is from frontpagemag.com, May 1st, 2017, with the headline, Therapeutic Universities and Soft Despotism. The following are excerpts. The phenomenon of college students demanding safe spaces from microaggressions rightly provokes derision and scorn from normal people. Those who live among the slings and arrows of the real world, where actions have consequences and one's delicate self-esteem is a matter of indifference, can only shake their heads at such childish tantrums. Start with the self-esteem fad. In 1991, a widely publicized study proclaimed, in the words of a New York Times headline, gender bias in schools is still shortchanging girls. Though the study's methodology and conclusions were quickly discredited, it went on to provide intellectual support for the $600 million Gender Equity in Education Act of 1993 and Title IX of the 1972 Educational Amendment Act, which threatened the cutoff of federal money to colleges in order to coerce them into policing discrimination on the basis of sex. This is just one example of how left-wing identity politics, in this case feminism, generated phony research that gave a patina of science to contested and dubious ideology, which then became enshrined in federal law. Indeed, over the years, universities have developed numerous services for students that monitor their psychological health and offer therapeutic solace. Identity politics programs also find such offices to be useful allies for reinforcing their ideological agendas. Identity politics is predicated on victimhood, and victimhood generates demands for compensatory programs and services. The therapeutic services offered by the university validate this victim narrative, as do sexual harassment policies, hate speech codes, and other policies, all backed up by badly written federal and state laws. They all assume the therapeutic imperative to protect students from damage to their self-esteem. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC's Executive Director, T.A. McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of be happy. The Bible doesn't set happiness as a temporal goal for Christians, but it does include it as a great byproduct of living one's life in submission to our Lord. Being happy also presents a demeanor that reflects favorably in regard to our Christian witness. Most people enjoy being around others who are generally and genuinely happy. Jesus gave us a number of ways for this to take place in our lives, especially in John chapter 13, verses 12 to 17. So, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy, happy are ye if ye do them. Serving others is the Lord's point in this passage, and it's the best remedy for self-preoccupation, a condition that ultimately results in unhappiness. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for me, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.